not without reason that one very popular situational comedy on television began with these words. Making your way in the world today takes everything you've got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. We have a longing innately created within us by God for close, intimate relationships. We call them friendships. However, in our day and age, we don't experience them as we would longingly desire. Rather than relate face-to-face with somebody, we relate in cyberspace. Rather than talk with someone personally, we talk with them by way of an answering machine, or by way of email, or by way of some kind of other answering system. We have lost that kind of intimacy in our friendships that we so longingly desire and crave. C.S. Lewis, in 1960, in his book, The Four Loves, wrote this: our modern tendency is to treat friendship as a side dish rather than a main course in life's banquet. We take our relationships for granted too much of the time, and those friendships that we once held dear have kind of eroded and gone away, and they're not as important as they used to be. My purpose this morning, as we look into Scripture and our continuing study in the life of David, is to remind us all. I didn't need that. Good thing. Is to remind us all of the importance of friendships, and to spur us on to build and renew those kind of God-honoring relationships that we so longingly crave after. We're going to do that by way of looking back into the life of David. And if you have a copy of the Bible, I'd encourage you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15, we find David in the middle of a big mess. He's got all kinds of personal problems that he's wrestling with. You remember, if you've been with us, that we've looked rather extensively at David's sin with Bathsheba. That was certainly a terrible, horrible thing, but that was merely the piece of the iceberg that was sticking up. There was all kinds of stuff that was happening in David's life, or not happening, as the case may be, that brought him to that precipice, and he dived headlong. As a result of that encounter that we read about in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, David encountered all kinds of guilt, all kinds of personal grief, all kinds of despair within his own soul, and rightfully so, because of his broken relationship with God and many other people around him. Sin has consequences that ripple and affect all kinds of people in all kinds of settings. Such was David's experience, and as a result, he felt personally terribly grieved and was hurt deeply inside. Not only that, but his family suffered as a direct result of all of the stuff that surrounded his affair with Bathsheba. You remember the son that was born to he and Bathsheba died. His firstborn, Amnon, committed or raped his half-sister Tamar. His third son, Absalom, killed his first son, Amnon. All of these were foretold by the prophet Nathan as consequences for David's sin. Nathan told David, you will not be without the sword in your house. You are going to have trouble and difficulty in your family from now on, David. So he was having trouble in his personal life. He was having trouble in his family life. And then his third-born Absalom decides to take his daddy's place without asking for it. Absalom usurped the throne from David. And so now when we come to the middle of chapter 15, David is a wreck. His personal life is a mess. His family life is a mess. And he's lost his job. Can you relate? Look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 15. Verse 10. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also went to Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, to come to Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. Now, as a result of all of the stuff in David's life, he is going to find himself running for his very life. Look at verse 13. A messenger came and told David, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Then David said to all of his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword. The king's officials answered him, your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses. The king set out and his entire household following him. But he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. David's in the midst of difficult, difficult times. What's going to happen? John Collins writes this, in prosperity our friends know us, in adversity we know our friends. David is just about to find out who are his real friends. We're going to look at some very obscure people with very difficult names. These might be some ideas for Darren and Jessica, as a matter of fact. No, don't do that to them. Don't do that to us. There are some very obscure people that you're only going to find here. But we're going to find here those people that came and they rallied around David in the midst of very difficult, adverse times in his life. And I want you, as we read through different portions here in 2 Samuel, I want you to ask yourself the questions. What was it about these men that brought them and David together? Because some of them are just so different from David. And secondly, what is it about their friendships, their relationships, that can be of benefit and of strength to you in the relationships you have? The first friend that we're going to meet, let's not do that. Let me first talk about those people that were a problem to David, that gave him more difficulty, more problems. Not only did he have personal problems, but he had people problems big time. Look with me down at verse 30 of chapter 15. It says, and David continued up the Mount of Olives. Okay, he's left Jerusalem. He's left the palace. He's going up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. Is that a picture of haste or what? All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. Now we read at the beginning of chapter 15 where we left off that Ahithophel was one of David's counselors. This was his chief advisor in his cabinet. And here David finds out as he's running for his very life that his chief counselor has gone and sided with, David wouldn't have called him his enemy because he was his son, but in many respects he was acting as an enemy. Ahithophel, his chief counselor, walked out on him. This man who you thought was a friend walked out. Then in chapter 16, we find another man who walked out on David. Look at verse 16. When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba. You remember Ziba? We encountered Ziba for the first time in chapter 9. He was one of Saul's, King Saul's servants. He was King Saul's chief servant. And when Saul and Jonathan and his other boys died in the Battle of Jezreel, it was David who went to Ziba and he said, "Is there anybody left in Saul's family, his household?" Do you remember that? And Ziba very cautiously said, "Yeah, there's one guy left." David pressed him, "What's his name? Where is this man?" Well, his name's Mephibosheth, and he lives in a place called Lodabar. You remember that? David wasn't looking for information about Mephibosheth in order to give him the guillotine, but to give him grace. And David called Mephibosheth into his presence, into the palace, and said, "Who are you?" "I'm Mephibosheth." "You are Saul's grandson." "That's right." David knew, as did Mephibosheth, that he was the rightful heir to the throne. And it was cultural custom at that point to annihilate anybody who was part of the old regime. Mephibosheth knew that. David knew that. But he didn't have any desire to put this man to death. He extended his grace. You remember, Mephibosheth was one of those people that was crippled. He was a paraplegic. He couldn't walk. He had to pull himself around or get his wheelchair. I think they'd invented the wheel by then. They had, really, Rick. Really. And he was unable to get around, but David welcomed this person who was physically unsightly into his presence and to dine with him every day. So, now, chapter 16, we find Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth now, waiting to meet David. He had a string of donkeys saddled, loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. And the king asked Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" As if it's not obvious, right? He's just fleeing for his life. He's got all these people in his household with him. Nobody probably thought of bringing any provisions because David didn't even bring shoes for his own feet. Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and the fruit are for the men to eat, and the wine to refresh those who become exhausted in the desert." That's obvious, David. Come on. That's an act of friendship, isn't it? The king then asked, "Where is your master's grandson?" Mephibosheth, right? Ziba said to him, "Well, he's staying in Jerusalem because he thinks, today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom." And then the king said to Ziba, "All that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." David was incredulous. Here was this man that deserved nothing. David had showered him with grace. He ate at his table every day. David had given him and given him and given him and had invested so much in that particular relationship. And Mephibosheth, in effect, walks away. "I'm here only for myself," is basically the message that David got. We find out later in chapter 19 that either Ziba didn't understand Mephibosheth or he was twisting things just a little bit, because Mephibosheth wasn't siding with Absalom as David thought. But while we're here in chapter 16, that's all David thinks about. That's all he knows. That's what he believes to be true, is that this man that he had poured out his grace and his mercy is now saying, "Now I'm going to go see if I can get a better meal, a better deal someplace else." So here's his chief counselor that has walked out. Here's this man that he has shown grace and mercy to that's saying, "I'm not interested in you anymore because you're not on the throne and you can't feed me anymore." And if that is not enough, in verse 16, or chapter 16, we read about a man by the name of look at chapter 16, verse 5. As David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family Note that, from Saul's family. We wonder if there's some connection with what's going to come up with because of his background. A man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guards were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you men of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. Was he telling the truth? No, the Lord hasn't handed the kingdom over to Absalom. But this is the curses that he was showering down upon David. If you look with me over at verse 13, David and his men continued on the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at them and showering them with dirt. You get this picture? And you wonder if there was a newspaper back then, what the political polls would have read. David's popularity would have been in single digits at this point, right? Everybody is walking out on David. And it's at times like this, times of adversity, that we really find who David's friends really are. And they're a group of people that are very, we just wouldn't expect them. Look back at chapter 15. Here we'll begin where we left off in verse 18. The first one we meet is a man by the name of Ittai. Verse 18, all his men marched past him. This is just after he's left Jerusalem, after he's left the palace, along with all the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath, marched before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, it's a great name, I just liked saying it, Ittai the Gittite, why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us? When I do not know where I am going, go back, take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you. Now, a Gittite is a person from the city of Gath. So here is this man who is an expatriate from the Philistines. This was somebody was from the old enemy. We don't know exactly how he came to Israel and why he is now siding with David, but he is part of David's troops. He is a leader, a commander of his other Gittite brothers. So he addresses Ittai, the commander, and says, listen, you've only been here a short time. Why don't you go back to your country or go back to Absalom? I'm just going to be a fugitive. I'm wandering here. I'm not even going to be able to pay you any wages. Listen to what Ittai says. He replied to the king, verse 21. As surely as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. Now that's a man who says, "Lord, King David, it doesn't matter to me if you're on the throne or not. I am your man. I am going to stick with you through the thick and through the thin." The second man, set of men that we meet are a pair of priests. Look with me at verse 25. Then the king said to... I'm going too far. Verse 24. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all of the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace, and your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, you and Abiathar take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. Now here's a couple of priests, also friends of David, who didn't stay with David, but they went to be spies, in effect, in the palace where Absalom was. And they were soon to be joined by another man by the name of Hushai. Look with me at verse 32. This is after he's crawled up the Mount of Olives, as we read in verse 30. He's just found out that Ahithophel, his chief counselor, has abandoned him. Verse 32. When David arrived at the summit, where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. Now that's a picture of one who is in deep, deep mourning. David said to him, "If you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant,' then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice." Hushai and David had a friendship, a very close and intimate friendship. And as soon as their eyes met, David knew that his buddy Hushai, being in sackcloth and ashes, was mourning for what was happening. He was mourning that Absalom was on the throne, kicked David out of the city, and David instantly felt that bond with Hushai. Not a lot of words were exchanged as we read them here. And David says, "I don't want you to be a burden to me." What he doesn't mean is, "Hushai, I really don't want you to be around." What he means is, "Hushai, I care a lot about you, and if you're with me through all this exile, I don't know how long it's going to be. It means, to be honest with you, Hushai, that I've got one more mouth to worry about, to feed." He said, "You are going to be of greater value to me if you go to Absalom and you say, 'Listen, I was one of David's men. I'll be one of your men now.'" Hushai agrees to do that. David continues, verse 35, "Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, and son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there also with them. Send them to me with anything you hear." So David's friend Hushai arrived in Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. Of course, Absalom quizzed him, asking him, "Why are you here?" He gave them the story, and Absalom brought him in. Look over at chapter 17. As Absalom was looking to make a decision, he consulted Ahithophel, David's counselor, and then he consulted Hushai. We read in verse 14, "Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel, for the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster upon Absalom.'" So in the midst of all this crisis, not only personally, but people-wise, all around David, he finds these strange people. One guy named Ittai, a couple of priests, Zadok and Abiathar, now Hushai. At the end of chapter 17, we find three other men. Look with me at verse 24. "David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Absalom had appointed Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Jether, an Israelite, who had married Abigail." That's one of David's other sisters, by the way, Abigail. "The daughter of Nahash, the sister of Zeruiah." Zeruiah was David's other sister, the mother of Joab. "The Israelites and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead." When David came to Mahanaim, Shobai, son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Maker, son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim, brought bedding and bowls and articles of pottery. They also brought wheat and barley, flour and roasted grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, sheep and cheese from cow's milk for David and his people to eat. For they said, "The people have become hungry and tired and thirsty in the desert." So these three guys, Shobai, Maker, and Barzillai, came to David, and they said they recognized that there were some tremendous needs among the people, and they provided for those needs. That's what a friend does. Reaches out when their buddy is in need and gives them, provides for them those things that are necessary. Now, as you look down that list of all the things that they provided, they didn't just provide a picnic, did they? They didn't just send a pick-me-up bouquet either, did they? They sent all kinds of stuff from food to bedding, kitchenware, articles of pottery. They brought all kinds of stuff. Who are these guys? They're providing all these things for David and his household. Well, this Shobai is a son of Nahash, it says. Now, if you turn back here to chapter 10 briefly, keep your finger in chapter 17. If you look at chapter 10, verse 1, it says that in the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. And David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash. Okay, now, Hanun is the king of the Ammonites. And if you remember in chapter 10 and chapters 12, chapter 11, the incident with Bathsheba is in between there. Chapters 10 and 12, David and the Israelites had a little bit of a difficult time defeating these Ammonites, particularly their capital city. Their capital city was Rabbah. Now, where is Shobai from? He's the son of Nahash, so he's the brother of the king of the Ammonites, and he is from Rabbah. He's from the capital city that David and his men obliterated. And this is one of David's friends. Isn't that interesting? Now, this other man, the second man named Maker, is from where? Lodabar. Lodabar means no pasture. Remember, that's the place where Mephibosheth was from. Well, it was this guy that housed Mephibosheth and his family. So for how many years, we don't know it. But Mephibosheth and his household lived with Maker. This is another one of David's friends. Now, the other guy, Barzillai, we read about in chapter 19. If you turn over to chapter 19, verse 34. This is after David had returned to Jerusalem. He invites Barzillai to come and live with him in the palace. Barzillai answers the king, how many more years will I live that I should go up to Jerusalem with the king? I am now 80 years old. How can I tell the difference between what is good and what is not? It says in verse 32 that Barzillai was a very old man at 80 years of age. Jerry, I know he was a youngster. He was 80 years of age. A very old man. Now, as we go back to chapter 17, we look at these three men that provided all of these goods for David. And, I've heard all kinds of excuses in the course of my life for all kinds of different things, as you have too. You've probably made up a few yourself. These three people had all kinds of reasons to walk away from David and not demonstrate a life of friendship. Shobai, his brother was the king of the Ammonites, lived in the city. His hometown is probably all flat now because of what David had done. He had reason to turn away from David. Maker could have said, listen, as far as this business with the king, I've been there, done that. I've taken care of Mephibosheth for a long time. I've done my duty. And Barzillai could have said, I'm so old. Listen, let some of these younger guys get involved, huh? And yet, in the midst of adversity, these three people, as strange and diverse as they were, came forward as friends of David to support and nurture and encourage him in the midst of tremendous adversity. We look over at chapter 19, and we find one last friend that I'd like to think about here in the context of Absalom and all of this mess. By the time we get to chapter 19, in verse 4, David has not only found out that Absalom is now dead, but he is mourning grievously for his son. The king covered his face, verse 4 says, and cried aloud, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son. Look at what Joab, his commander, says to him, verse 5. Joab went into the house to the king and said, "Today you have humiliated all of your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you." Now, as the king, he had the right to execute such a one that was in his face, as it were. Middle of verse 6, "You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come upon you from your youth till now." So the king got up and took his seat in the gateway. Joab confronted David in a loving, gentle way, but said, "David, you have got to get a grip on yourself. Absalom did you wrong. I am sorry that he was your son. I am sorry that he is dead. You can't do anything about it. You have a country to rule. You have men that have given their lives for your sake, David, in protecting you from Absalom. You owe them. David, you've got to go out there and serve and encourage your men." So David responded. But it was out of that friendship, out of that relationship that Joab had with David, that he willingly went and confronted the king. Do you see that? An Indian proverb reads, "He who has a good friend needs no mirror." David had Joab. When you've got a friend like that, who is not willing for you to go down the path of destruction, you don't need a mirror because you've got a friend, one who sticks closer to you than a brother, who is interested in who you are and where you're going. I'd like to pull a number of things together this morning as we draw some points of application together. Let me do so by way of a couple of statements. What I'd like us to look at is we long for these kinds of relationships. We don't you long for the kind of relationships of the Ittais and the Hushais and the Barzillais? Isn't that the kind of relationship that we long for? People that are going to stand with us no matter what happens. As you're nodding yes, I want you to realize that the person next to you is also nodding yes. God delights to use me and you to be involved in these kinds of close and intimate relationships with other people. You know, we have, according to research, we've got somewhere between 250 and 5,000. I know that's a big number, but that's how researcher goes. They say this is how many acquaintances that we have, the average person has. Now, that's a ton of people. Those are the people that you recognize their face. Now, Scripture talks about acquaintances. It also talks about familiar friends. It talks about close friends. And Scripture talks about intimate friends. Now, we got a ton of acquaintances. Familiar friends are those kind of people that you recognize in the grocery store. You might wobble a little bit on their name, but you're not afraid to ask them a question and talk with them about how's your son doing in baseball this year. You're not afraid to ask those kinds of questions. Now close friends, researchers tell us, we've got just somewhere between 20 and 100 people. These are the people we see regularly. These are the people that we know their first names. These are the people that we know a little bit about their life. Something like what we have right here, right? These could be considered some of our close friends. There's only a few, very few. Maybe over your lifetime, you're only going to have a handful of intimate friends. These are the people that know some of the little secret details of your life that very, very few people know about. These are people that you're closest to. These are people, when you're in crisis, you say, I am in a world of hurt. These are the people that crawl out of the woodwork like the Ittais and the Barzillais. When you're really in trouble, these are the people that come and wrap their arms around you to say, I care about you. I'm interested in how you are doing. Folks, these are the kind of relationships God desires for us to form and to build. It takes time and effort and energy. It's not easy. And in the kind of world in which we live, you've got to take more effort and expend more energy in order to build and maintain those kinds of relationships. Let me give you a picture of what these kind of close, not necessarily intimate, but close, God-honoring relationships look like. Let me suggest three things to you. Close, God-honoring friendships begin with a common commitment and common values. They begin with common commitment and common values. It may begin as a hobby. It may be because of simply your residence and where you live. It may be where you work. There is something in common that brings people together. In the book of Luke, we read this. After Jesus had been tried by both Herod and Pilate, who were formerly enemies, that day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had become enemies. Now, that's pretty sick that somebody would become friends over a mutual enmity against Jesus Christ. But this is how their relationship started. Their friendship began simply because there was something in common. We read this in Philippians 2 of the relationship between Paul and Timothy. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. What was common between Paul and Timothy was their love for Jesus Christ and their mutual commitment to ministry on behalf of Christ. So it's simply because of commonalities that people are joined together. But the strongest bonds will always be built when those commonalities are of an eternal nature. Your strongest friendships, your strongest relationships will be with those who embrace the same eternal things that you embrace. Those people that love and nurture, love and cherish the Lord Jesus Christ will always be your closest friends. There is tremendous reason why God says that it is wrong for a husband and a wife who are not equally yoked to be joined in marriage, because they don't share the same values. God says your deepest friendships, your deepest relationships will come because of your joint values together. It's those values, it's those kinds of relationships that we need to be looking after, looking for, anticipating, and building. Paul tells Timothy in the second letter, you know, he's talking to Timothy, Paul is, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. What Paul was saying is, Timothy, you have been with me through all of this stuff. We have shared this kind of life together. And the intimacy of our relationship has been built upon the fact that we have a commonality in Jesus Christ. That's where our deepest friendships will be found. I don't know where I am in my outline, so I might be jumping around here. But let me say this at this point. There is tremendous benefit. Let me say it a different way. There are tremendous dangers, and there are tremendous opportunities in realizing what I just said. about the intimacy of our relationship being brought together because of a shared value system. There are dangers in the fact that we can isolate ourselves from other people that don't share those same values, right? Big danger, because we isolate ourselves. God never called us to be separate from the world. He called us to be separate from sin. There are miles of difference. You see that? Now, the opportunity is this. As we begin building relationships, building bridges, building friendships with those people that are outside of the faith, we may not anticipate an intimate relationship with them because they don't share those core values with us. But as we begin moving from an acquaintance to a familiar friend to a closer friend, as we begin building those kinds of bridges, we have tremendous opportunities of establishing friendships that will be based on what is most important. Right? Listen to these statistics. A survey of international students studying in the United States revealed that one thing 98% of them wanted most while in America was a genuine long-term friendship. The percentage who felt they had actually experienced that was, guess, how much? 15%. Wow. Golly. All of these foreign students coming from all over the world, the mission field, coming to our door, people that don't have the same values, don't come from the same culture. And so we begin building that relationship. And that acquaintance becomes a familiar friendship. And that familiar friendship grows to a closer and closer relationship. All because of infusing that energy that says, you're important to me. I care for your needs. What is of value to me, I'm interested in. We do all of those things naturally. I don't need to tell you how to build a friendship. But what I need to encourage you to do is use those friendships to communicate what is of greatest value to you. Because it's in the context of doing that that God will often bring an acquaintance to become an intimate friend. I'm convinced that Ittai the Gittite and Shobai and Barzillai and Machir and all those other weird named guys, they were intimate friends with David. Even though one of them was a Philistine, one of them was an Ammonite, all of them shared the same value of a love and commitment to Yahweh. David experienced those kind of relationships we long for, we dream after, and we relish when we have those. God gave those to David in part because of the infusion of energy, the steps that he took to build those bridges. Second, close God-honoring friendships are built and maintained by personal investments. We've been talking about that. They are built and they are maintained by personal investments. It's by me as an individual stepping out of where I am to look after other people. We are so self-oriented in this particular culture that we act too often like Ahithophel, or like David thought Mephibosheth was acting. Well, I really want to be with the guy who's got the best cars and the biggest house. Rather than saying, what needs do you have that I can be involved in? You see, that's the message of the gospel, is God in the person of Jesus Christ reaching out, identifying what was our deepest need and meeting that need. That's how we build God-honoring relationships. by looking at the lives of people around us, not only the people next to you, but within your family, people in our community, by saying, what is it that you're struggling with? How can I come alongside and be a value to you? We build and maintain those kinds of relationships because of our personal investment in those people. Finally, close God-honoring friendships point people to Christ. They point people to Christ. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, "And we, who with unveiled faces are all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Now let me look back at that again. This is 2 Corinthians 3:18. "We who with unveiled faces all reflect God's glory." Those people that are believers in Jesus Christ reflect God's glory. Because of the Holy Spirit given to us at the moment of salvation, we then become a mirror of who God is. "We all reflect the Lord's glory, and we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory." So all the things that God brings into our life are like little polishing stones that make that mirror smoother and smoother and more brilliant and more perfectly reflect the light that we are to reflect. Now, how do we do that? We do that in large part through the relationships that we have with one another, right? Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Our relationships are in... Because He's the one who created us. He is the one who built relationships. Our relationships are created by God and intended by God to build us more into the likeness of Christ and to more perfectly reflect the likeness of Christ. Do you see that? Our relationships, our friendships are to be characterized by the things that characterize Christ. Think about your relationships. Do the friendships that you have, do you talk about spiritual things? Do you talk about the Lord? Do you talk about the importance of Scripture? Do you talk about how God has touched your heart and your life? How He is moving in your midst? You see, that's pointing other people to Christ. I am to be used by God as a sharpening stone in my brothers and sisters' lives, in your lives, to encourage you, to strengthen you, to support you, to put my arm around you, and to say, I want you to be thinking about how God would be glorified in this particular situation. All of our relationships are to point us to Christ. Now, we're out of time. I'd like for you to think about those people in your circle of friends. I want you to think about those people that are around you, because I'm praying that the Holy Spirit is not only going to remind you of the importance of friendship, but will spur you on as you think about specific people to ask yourself, what do I need to be doing in those relationships? As I thought about that this week, I thought of Mark. And I thought of Denise. And I thought of Tim. Now, all of those are very different friends. All of them were very close friends at one point. But for different reasons, I wouldn't say that any of them right now are close friends. Tim, at one point, was a very intimate friend of mine. But a number of things have happened, and we haven't seen each other for a number of years, and that relationship is not what it was. Folks, we get so wrapped up in the stuff of Christmas and the season and all that's nice, but we miss the people. They're the stuff of eternity. Is that not right? I think some of us, if not all of us, have got some serious looking in deep into our heart to say, God, if people are the most important thing, if people are going to last for eternity, then my life has got to reflect that. And the relationships that I have with them have to reflect a God-honoring relationship. I want you to think of those people that maybe you used to be close to. What kinds of changes do you need to make? What kind of steps do you need to take in building and maintaining God-honoring relationships around you? Would you ask yourself that question? Listen as I read. Around the corner, I have a friend in this great city that has no end. Yet days go by and weeks rush on. And before I know it, a year is gone. And I never see my old friend's face, for life is a swift and terrible race. He knows I like him just as well as in the days when I rang his bell and he rang mine. We were younger then, and now we are busy, tired men. Tired with playing a foolish game, tired with trying to make a name. Tomorrow, I say, I will call on Jim just to show that I'm thinking of him. But tomorrow comes and tomorrow goes, and the distance between us grows and grows. Around the corner, yet miles away. Here's a telegram, sir. Jim died today. And that's what we get and deserve in the end. Around the corner, a vanishing friend. Our Father in heaven, the relationships that you give to us are precious. And I pray that as a result of our time together this morning in your word, we will be convinced and convicted of how important those friendships are, whether they be with our children, our spouse, our next door neighbor, somebody at work, somebody we used to go to school with. Father, cause us to see what you would desire and delight to do in that relationship, in and through our lives. Father, make people the most important thing, second to you, in our life. May our relationships with other people be merely a reflection, a more perfect reflection of our relationship with you. Father, we've been talking about our relationships with other people, but it all stems from you, who we call our faithful friend. We thank you for the hope that you give us, because you are our friend. And we pray these things in the name of our friend, the righteous and holy Lord Jesus. Amen.